Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They did not still understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to tell my brothers, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that you have given to us new birth. New birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you for the wonderful testimony we were just privileged to hear, the reminder that though very often in life it might appear that we do not need you to be successful, at every single point in life we need you to have the significance, to have meaning, to have purpose, to have the life that you gave to us and meant for us to live. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we meditate on this, your word, you would write it upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit and allow us to have great hope that if we would die with you, we will also live with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Americans appear to have a virtually insatiable appetite for controversy and scandal. In the most juicy kinds of scandal in this genre tend to be those that involve religion. Last year, it was the film version of the Da Vinci Code, based on Dan Brown's 2003 runaway bestseller novel by the same name. That seemed to pander to this appetite for scandal and controversy with a religious theme interwoven. The teaser that enticed the movie-growing public said this. It announced, "The greatest conspiracy of the past 2,000 years is about to unravel." Who wouldn't want to see that film? And you wonder, well, what was the titillating scandal? Well, those of you, many individuals who saw it or read the book, you know. It was this very dubious claim that while Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, and there at his feet were the women, including Mary Magdalene, who were grieving over their loss, that in fact Mary Magdalene was carrying Jesus' baby. And Mary, after the death of Jesus, then escaped to Gaul, where she gave birth to their firstborn, a daughter by the name of Sarah, whose seed then preserved the bloodline of Jesus, and which eventuated in the Merovingian dynasty of the French peoples in the 5th to the 8th centuries. You say, well, wait a minute, I never heard that. How could that be? Well, Dan Brown of the Rescue tells us it's because, well, you won't be surprised to hear it, the Roman Catholic Church has managed to engineer yet again another massive cover-up to protect its power. But thankfully, all throughout the Middle Ages, there was this secret society, the Priory of Sion, that faithfully kept a knowledge of the truth alive. And among its members was the illustrious Leonardo da Vinci, who did us the great favor of encoding in that famous painting of his, The Last Supper, a depiction of the truth. That the figure to the right of Jesus in that painting that has sort of a youthful appearance that we'd always thought was the Apostle John, the youngest of the apostles, no, in fact, that was none other than Mary Magdalene at Jesus' right side. And for whatever reason, Leonardo forgot to include John among the 12 apostles otherwise. In any case, we don't have to rehearse all the historical blunders, misstatements, and errors that have been popularized by the Da Vinci Code. It has inspired an avalanche of books, many scholarly, some popular, that have attempted to set the record straight on all these points. But the fact is, to scrutinize the book in this way is really to misread it, isn't it? It's to show that we don't get it. It's really meant to be a thriller, a page-turner, just a novel. Come on, lighten up. And so the art historians who complain that Da Vinci had Dan Brown had completely misunderstood the artistic conventions of the Renaissance in portraying young disciples, including the Apostle John, Well, that all fell on deaf ears. And when 60 Minutes had a special hosted by Ed Bradley that then revealed to us that the Priory of Sion, which supposedly had maintained unbroken this history, the alternative history of what really happened, that Jesus really had this relationship with Mary Magdalene, turns out it was the result of a hoax by a couple of shysters in 1956, and all the secret documents that they had were, of course, counterfeit. But you see, the point is, don't get uptight. After all, the book begins with the publisher's disclaimer. Didn't you read it? It couldn't be more comprehensive. All of the characters and events in this book are fictitious. All of them, it says. Characters and events. And any resemblance to actual persons, living or dead, is purely coincidental. Well, so much for the Da Vinci Code. But now, this year, thanks to Simcha Jakubovic, who also with his co-author, Charles Pellegrino, wrote the Jesus Family Tomb, showing us that life imitates art. With this book in its release, and concurrently with the documentary special called The Lost Tomb of Jesus that was premiered just a month ago on Discovery Channel, perhaps watched by many of you, we now have yet another scandal, even of greater proportion than the Dan Brown one. The Fly Jacket tells us the Jesus Family Tomb tells the story of what very well may be the greatest archaeological find of all time. Here, between these book jackets, you see, here you have a record of an archaeological find that eclipses things like Pharaoh Tutankhamun's tomb. Or how about the Rosetta Stone? Oh, just lost in the dust. How about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Hardly measure up compared to what we have here. And the book goes on to tell us that this book will change the way we think about God, religion, and everything we have learned about the life and death of Jesus. Well, those modest claims certainly are going to entice a lot of readers and viewers. And lest you waste your money, I thought I would tell you about some of the contents of the book. What's all the fuss about? Well, the fuss starts out with the discovery of a family tomb in the southeastern part of Jerusalem called Talpiot that took place in 1980. This is hardly cutting-edge news then when we're talking about something 27 years ago. Secondly, it turns out the tomb in question includes 10 ossuaries. Ossuaries are bone boxes that were a part of the customary two-stage burial practice that was popular in Jerusalem for about a period of a century. In typical practice at that time, the time of the New Testament, when an individual died, their corpse would not be put in a casket, but would instead be brought into a cave and placed on a shelf, open to the air in order to accelerate the decomposition and desiccation process. In that way, it would only be within a few months, and certainly no more than 1 year, that everything would be gone other than the bones. Then the loved ones would return to the tomb and gather up those bones and put them in a box about 2 feet long by 1 foot high and wide that was perfectly adequate for the task. Well, there at the Talpiot tomb that was discovered in 1980, as I say, there were 10 ossuaries. Stuffed into them were 17 bodies. You know, they weren't that fussy about these things, keeping one body per box. If there's room for more, there's plenty of opportunity for additional bones to be added. And on the floor were 18 more skeletons at a minimum. All of this, too, is hardly earth-shattering news. Though these ossuaries come from the first century, from the time of Jesus, There have been more than 1,000 such ossuaries from the time of Jesus, many of them with inscriptions and documented and published by scholars in the various scholarly journals. But what is new, or what is at least interesting to Jakubowicz, is the fact that one of the names, there being five of them on the ossuaries, one of them happens to include the name Jesus, son of Joseph. Talk about a skeleton in the closet. If that's the case, you can see that this really would be something that would change history, change the way we view God and everything we've ever known about Jesus Christ. Here on this Easter, we thought we were going to be celebrating his resurrection. It turns out, no, his bodily remains are safely rotting away in an ossuary over in a great warehouse in Jerusalem. Well, is in fact this Jesus, the son of Joseph, the one you and I call Jesus of Nazareth, the one we worship? And how about those other names? In addition, there is the name Judas, the son of Jesus, mentioned on another ossuary. Then there's a Joseph on yet another ossuary in the family tomb. A Matthew is on yet another ossuary, and the name Mary on still another. And oh yes, one last ossuary, Martha, the daughter of Mary. What are we to make of this? Well, it's just not going to waste a lot of time responding, but the first thing that ought to be observed is that we actually have a published, very detailed catalog of all the names on all 1,000 ossuaries, plus all other inscriptional evidence from the first century AD from the Jews of Palestine. We have the complete list of popular names that were used by males and females. And it turns out that if you examine that list, we know that in the days of Jesus, the name Jesus was in fact the sixth most common name attested among male Jews living in Palestine. That would, I suppose, make it rank about the same as our name, David. And Jesus, the son of Joseph, well, it turns out Joseph is the second most common name, 8.3% of males in Israel at the time wore that name. And so if you work out the math, you discover that of all the men named Jesus, 8.6% of them would have had a father named Joseph. Jesus, the son of Joseph, was very common. And not surprisingly, the ossuary at Talpiot isn't the only one that has that name inscribed on it. Another one was discovered in 1926 by the Israeli archaeologist Zukenik. And he published it, and oh, by the way, that, well, maybe you're thinking, Jesus bilocated. After all, he can do miracles. You know, his remains are in two ossuaries. No, well, the name shows up on yet other inscriptions and in other ossuaries. There's an inscription from the Babatha archive at the Dead Sea area that has, again, Jesus, the son of Joseph, who was the first husband of Babatha, the woman whose archive was discovered. And so it goes. So Jesus of Nazareth, is a completely, that's a specifying designation, Jesus, son of Joseph. That could be any of four or more individuals that we now know about. Well, how about the other names that are mentioned? Well, Matthew, on one of the other ossuaries, name, that's the ninth most common name, 2.3% of males at the time had it. Judas, that's fourth most common male name. Mary, 21% of the women in the Israel of Jesus' day had the name Mary. You know, if you're trying to pick up a girl, start with Mary, and you're going to luck out almost, well, a quarter of the time. You know, well, then, what do you say? Why didn't everyone just realize this is just coincidental, having all these names? Well, our good friend Jakubowicz tried to figure out the math, the probability, not of any one of those names, but of the cluster of the names that occurs in the tomb. And, of course, this is really hokey if you stop and think about the probabilities of clusters. In fact, I don't know if you noticed this, but just as I was coming into the church, there was a Honda, maybe belonging to one of you, one of these minivans right outside on Park Street. And do you know, I was looking at it, this is its license plate, and I'm not making it up. 42TB30. What's the probability of that license plate on that car? I mean, you're mixing in numbers as well as letters of the alphabet. It must be like a 1 in a billion chance. This is the age of miracles. Right there out on Park Street Church, such a rare license plate to have appeared. Clusters, you can make improbability seem like it's always the case with a cluster. The question is not whether this particular list of names is unusual. Any suggestive combination of names would have done. You didn't need to have the name Matthew, whom the author assumes is the great-grandfather of Jesus, because there is a Matthew in the genealogy of Jesus who would be his great-grandfather. How about the name Heli? Why wasn't that in it? That's his grandfather, if it's the family tomb. Or, you know, why not one of the brothers of Jesus about whom we read in Mark chapter 6? Why not, for example, read about James? Or how about Simon? Or how about, well, if there's a Mary, the wife of Clopas in the tomb, why not Clopas? Where's he? The names aren't as convincing once you look at them a little more closely either. Matthew, that name, well, the great-grandfather. If that's the great-grandfather, how did Jesus' family have a tomb at a time when they were living in Galilee? Why would they have a tomb, a family tomb in Jerusalem, when in fact he grew up in Nazareth? And if he had a family tomb, why did he need to have the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea that the New Testament tradition is uniform about being the place where he was put to rest prior to his resurrection? And if he had a son, well, of course, there is no tradition, not among Christians, not among Gnostics. There's no hint, even among the pagan authors of antiquity, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth ever had a son. There's not one single text anywhere in antiquity that hints at that. But if Jesus did have a son, what do you put the odds at for him to have named his son Judas? Well, we could go on, but rather than wasting our time debunking this theory, let's let the original archaeologist who actually excavated the tomb speak for the facts. He was not a Christian, a pastor trying to convince you of anything. I think he's just a secular Jewish archaeologist working for the Israeli Antiquities Authority. But he's a real scholar, unlike the authors of this book and the movie, who are simply movie producers and authors of sensational novels. No, Amos Cloner, the original archaeologist interviewed by the Jerusalem Post, says, "It makes a great story for a TV film, but it's impossible. It's nonsense. There's no likelihood that Jesus and his relatives had a family tomb in Jerusalem. They were a poor Galilean family with no ties in Jerusalem. The Talpiot tomb belonged to a middle-class family from the first century. You can tell by the decoration and the fine carvings on the outside. The name Jesus, son of Joseph, he writes, has been found on 3 or 4 ossuaries. These are common names. Give me scientific evidence and I'll grapple with it. But this is just manufactured junk." Well, anyway, we'll leave Jacobovich with that, except I will say there are some good takeaways for us as Christians. One, unwittingly, actually this book does help inform us about a very intriguing bit of evidence for the historicity of the Gospels in the New Testament. And what I'm speaking of here is the catalog of name frequency. You see, these authors make a big deal out of a book called The Acts of Philip from the 4th century, where you have really weird names like Arius and Artemella and Plegenes and other names you and I have probably never heard of. That's because in the 4th century, among Jews in the diaspora, they preferred other names. We have now a catalog of the names in Palestine, in Israel, in the region where Jesus was, where the gospel writers lived and worked, and we can compare those names to the names of Jews outside of Israel or at other periods and how they spelled the names. And it turns out, you know what? Based on a catalog of 3,000 names from the time of Jesus, the names in the Gospels are exactly what you would predict for the popular names and for the frequency of their popularity. Let me give you an example. In Egypt, here were the popular names of Jews at the time of Jesus: Eleazar, Sabbataeus, Joseph, Dosthius, Pappus, Ptolemaeus. Do you recognize those names from the New Testament? Well, maybe you recognize Joseph, and that's about it, huh? All the others, who's ever heard of those guys? Those were the most popular names in descending order. Now, how about from the actual region of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Nazareth, in the time of Jesus? The most common name was, for males, the name Simon, then Joseph, then Lazarus, then Judas, then John, then Jesus, then Ananias, then Jonathan, then Matthew, Menean, and James. And if you've read the Gospels or the book of Acts, you'll recognize every one of those names. And furthermore, the percentages turn out to be exactly what archaeology confirms for the time of the New Testament, implying that the gospel writers were writing at the exact time within a generation of the events they're recording. We have, for example, the data that of Palestinian Jewish males, one of the two most popular names, those who bore one of the two most popular names, represented 16% of the population. In the book of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it turns out 18% of the males have the name Simon or Joseph, the two most popular names. If you look at the nine most popular names in Palestine at the time of Jesus, the nine most popular names were worn by 42% of the Jewish men. In the New Testament, it's 40%. I mean, these are extraordinarily close statistics, showing that it fits like a glove. There's an essential historicity to the New Testament. In fact, Richard Baucom, who is a real scholar, emeritus professor of New Testament at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, has just published a 500-plus page book in fine print, and it has footnotes, unlike this other book. It's real scholarship. It includes these statistics, and it includes much more to show the essential historicity of the record wherever we can test it. Oh, we don't have video camera recordings of Jesus' resurrection, but if everything you can test matches like a glove, the essential authenticity and reliability of the Gospels is thereby secured. But we're not done yet. Of course, many of us are used to, from other churches perhaps we've been in the world of modernity and postmodernity, hearing Christian pastors and theologians trying to argue that it really doesn't matter. If Jesus' bones are rotting away somewhere in an ossuary in Israel, who cares? What really matters is that he's alive in my heart, or that, well, they imagine that Jesus' resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, that the disciples discovered that they could somehow experience Jesus even though he was dead and buried, because he continued to live on in terms of a meaningful, life-giving presence, the inspiration of his teachings, or whatever. All of this is sentimental platitude. It's all double talk. It's all gobbledygook. The Apostle Paul will have none of it. These guys are right. If Jesus' remains are in fact in some ossuary somewhere in Israel, whether the one they found or elsewhere, then Christianity should come to an end. We should find something else to do on Easter morning than be here in this church or any other worshiping the Lord. Because that's Paul, the apostle's view of it. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. He said, there's no point pretending we have valuable things to share with one another. There's no point making a big fuss about the Ten Commandments. It all is meaningless without Christ and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, if he died because he was bearing our sin, enduring in himself the penalty that our sin deserves, then we desperately need his resurrection as the stamp paid in full, that there's no more condemnation now. Paul puts it this way. He says, Jesus was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. It's his resurrection that assures us that you and I don't have to beat up on ourselves and become miserable over our failings anymore. All the suffering that ever needed to be suffered took place by our Savior on the cross when he died for our sin, that we might be forgiven. And in fact, to wallow in self-pity is to be ungrateful for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's not to accept the forgiveness that he won at such a dear price. Oh, yes, if Christianity is to be attacked, the issue is not Hugenberger or whether the church is full of hypocrites or whatever. It's Jesus Christ, who he was, the meaning of his crucifixion, and the certitude of his resurrection. The Apostle Paul says it's the resurrection of Christ that validates his claim to be the Son of God. Romans chapter 1. Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That sets him apart from all other human beings. It's the resurrection that consummates his redeeming work. It's the resurrection that's the basis of our hope in eternal life. Peter writes, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the resurrection that assures us of union with Christ, that we can have a real relationship with Christ. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just wishful thinking. He comes and he makes his home in our hearts, but even now he is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for sinners. From the standpoint of the Bible, faith is not just believing things you know are not true. That's not Christianity. That may be other religions. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith starts with what we know is true. And based on what we know is true, then walking in faith in dependence on the one who is faithful. It's not a blind leap into the dark. It's an eye-opening walk into the light based on what Christ has convinced us of and what the evidence has pointed us to. If God had wanted to keep us guessing, he could have been raised from the dead secretly. God was certainly capable of welding the tomb shut in such a way that not just bulldozers couldn't have broken into it, as happened with the Talpiot tomb, but even a nuclear bomb, direct hit, wouldn't have opened the tomb. You know, he could have secretly risen from the dead. But instead, the Bible emphasizes, no, after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples over and over again during those 40 days in order that he might provide them many convincing proofs that he was alive. That's what Acts chapter 1 says. Jesus' tomb was empty. It was empty. Even his enemies acknowledged that. They made up a story. They told the guards and paid them a large sum of money to pretend that, well, they were to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. That's what the Gospel of Matthew says. That was the standard explanation for how the tomb was empty. Y'all, the Christians say Jesus rose from the dead. We say they stole the body. Well, everyone agrees the tomb is empty. But the fabrication of the opponents of Christianity from those early days, well, you listen to it, it's obviously self-refuting. If you're asleep, how do you know who stole the body? We do know that that was the story that was popular in the second century. Justin Martyr wrote to Trypho the Jew, and it still was a story that had wide currency. We know that Tertullian, the Christian lawyer at the end of the second century, challenged readers to go check out the imperial archives in Rome. And you will find Pilate's account of the crucifixion and the fact that the tomb was empty, and also, yes, the trumped-up charge that Christians stole it. We say, well, maybe they did steal it. Well, consider that for a moment. What are the implications of that? Keep in mind that, according to Paul, that Jesus appeared on, well, the New Testament cites 12 different occasions, including to the apostles on a number of occasions, including to 500 men and women on one occasion. And many of them are still alive, Paul said. What about the others? Well, we know some of the others had already paid for their testimony with their lifeblood. Jakubowicz, what's he going to get out of his testimony? Well, he may be aware that Dan Brown got $250 million in royalties. Maybe that's what he's hoping for. What do you think Peter was hoping for his testimony that he saw the resurrected Savior and talked with him and met with him? What he got was rejection, excommunication from the synagogue, humiliation. He got a court sentence. He got beating. He finally got imprisonment. And then, oh yes, he got martyrdom. He, in fact, and 11 of the apostles died for their faith. Many others, men, women, and children. Of course, people will die for what they think is true, but may be false. But if the disciples stole the body, we have to imagine they were willing to die for what they knew to be false. And that's a whole nother story. How many volunteers for that kind of martyrdom? Oh, there's also many other evidences, but let me just mention one more. There's Mary Magdalene. You know, the real history-changing story about Mary Magdalene is not that she was pregnant with Jesus' baby. The history-changing story of Mary Magdalene is the story of her testimony that she gave as one of the first witnesses to the resurrection. It's not the lost tomb of Jesus, it's the empty tomb. And her testimony is one of the most convincing bit of evidences. Why? Well, because, as we all know, inconvenient facts, unwelcome facts, are one of the surest hallmarks of historical reliability. In Jesus' day, in the days of the New Testament, a woman's testimony was despised. If it had been just made up out of whole cloth, no one would have made up a story where the women would be the first witnesses to the resurrection. The Jewish author Josephus says, "Let not the testimony of women even be admitted because of the levity and temerity of their sex." Women weren't allowed to give witness in a court of law in the New Testament world. The Talmud says, "Though the woman is subject to the commandments, she is disqualified from giving evidence." It's the inconvenience, the unwelcome nature of women giving testimony. Of course, Jesus honored women in many ways and overturned the cultural convention of denigrating women. But in this case, it is a compelling evidence. No one would have made it up. Indeed, no one would have made up the story about Jesus being raised from the dead anyway. We know what messianic movements were like in Jesus' day. There were at least 20 other Messiah wannabes in the time of the New Testament. There was Simon of Perea. There was Thutis, who came to the River Jordan and told his followers, "I'll separate the river miraculously, then you'll know I'm the Messiah." The Romans weren't amused. They sent a squadron and decapitated him, separating him from his head. Anyway, there was an Egyptian prophet who gained 30,000 followers and went up the Mount of Olives and said he would just speak the word and God would cause the walls of Jerusalem to fall. Once again, the Romans didn't decide to wait to see if it would happen. They killed him, and that was the end of it. And one after another, we know in every other messianic movement, just as soon as the leader is killed or eliminated or defeated, all the followers disappear into the woodwork, and that's the last you hear of them. There has never been another case in the history of Judaism where a Messiah figure claimed after he died to have risen again. And no other follower of any other Jewish movement ever made that claim for any of their leaders. How is it that everyone associated with Jesus Christ became convinced that in fact, their crucified leader, was now alive again and they must follow him? Well, they became convinced the way Thomas did. And when they were convinced, the only response it allows is the response of Thomas. You fall at his feet, the one who died for you and now is alive again, and you say to him, "My Lord and my God." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might respond to that which you have allowed us to know and understand as we should. May we recognize these are not just interesting ancient historical facts or archaeological facts, but they are the life-changing reality on which our lives can now depend. That you who came into this world, the embodiment, the manifestation of God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. You took upon yourself the penalty of our sin on the cross, and because you died, we might now live. And we thank you that with your resurrection, we then have the assurance that the sacrifice is accepted, that he who was put to death for our sins was raised for our justification. Even so, may we now live in that great hope. We pray in his name. Amen.